We have spent some time looking at these opening verses of Isaiah 49, and for good reason. Because here we learn of our Lord, the Messiah. The servant is a messianic title. Now, as I shared with you, different men are referred to as servant. Even the nation of Israel is referred to as God's servant. But it's this servant, behold my servant. This servant in Isaiah here is like no other. And it's very clear that this is a messianic figure, the king who is coming. So God in Isaiah 49, I'm going to read, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read down through verse 13. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 6 through 13, Lord willing, if we have time. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and God and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise, princes also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land and to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we pause one more time, and I ask tonight that you would bless us, that as we meditate, continue to meditate on your glorious servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach our hearts and our minds that we might know and we ourselves might be comforted tonight. In his name, amen. This whole section, verses 1 through 13, is a view of the glory of the servant of Jesus Christ, of this messianic figure. He has a unique mission. He has a unique glory. He is the Redeemer of Israel. Of course, God the Father, the Holy One of Israel, is the Redeemer. But this is an interesting character. He is a man. He is one who is born. We know that because he was named in the womb and called from the womb. God knew the Lord Jesus, conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, and he was designated to a specific purpose, He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. He has come to fulfill God's promises through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through David, and Moses, and he is the fulfillment of all the promises. And so we've been learning here about the Lord Jesus. This is a beautiful, beautiful meditation on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen much. And tonight I want to begin actually in verse 5. I said verse 6, I meant verse 5. I want to first, again, look at the glory of his mission tonight. So we're just going to continue to walk down through the text. And in verses 5 through 6, we learn of his glorious mission, or his grand mission, if you will, his grand mission. He has a specific purpose, and we know that he is distinct from Israel as a nation, because part of his mission is to, in verse 5, bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to the Lord. So up in verse 3, the servant, yes, is called Israel, but what's going on there is that God is identifying the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant, with the nation of Israel in such a way that the king is being united with his people, if you will. And then we see that in verse 5, that the Lord Jesus, the servant, part of his mission is to bring Jacob back to the Lord, to Israel. This is part of his mission. Now, you have heard me over the years, and you will continue to hear me, to emphasize God's covenant faithfulness to the Jews, to the ethnic people called Jews, to the ethnic nation called Israel, consisting of 12 tribes. And I am very aware, as you know, that this is a matter of some disagreement among some Reformed brothers and sisters in Christ. But I emphasize this. Why do I make so much of this? Sometimes I think some people might say, Pastor Gabe is a little bit too fixated on that. Well, in my defense, which is really pointless, I don't need defense, but I have two reasons. One, I can hardly read a passage in the Bible without coming across it. So if you're going to read through your Bible, you're going to come to this again and again and again and again, because the Bible is about a story about a people. And God called a pagan man named Abram out of Ur, called him to himself, and said that he would bless his seed, his descendants, and through his descendants, all peoples would be blessed. So God had in the promise to Abram both a specific promise to his physical lineage, but also a promise to that through his seed, all nations would be blessed. So the Bible, and another reason why for me this is a matter of importance, and I want you to see this in verse 5. This is not incidental to the mission of Christ. It's part of the glory of the mission of Christ is to redeem Israel. It's to redeem and to bring about in that stubborn, rebellious nation that it would seem there's no way God could save them. That this is part of the mission. Do you see it? I'm not making this up. Verse 5. The Lord who formed me in the womb, he called me to be his servant, purpose to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel. Now at the point of the writing of this text, when people hear the word Jacob or Israel, what do they think? What do they hear? What do they think? The nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, Jacob. It's human language. God is saying to the Lord, the servant, that part of his mission was to bring Israel back. And he's going to do that. We saw in Romans 11 that God is going to bring Israel back. As I say, I have dear brothers, some of you may be here tonight, who your understanding is that that is fulfilled in the saving of the church, comprised mostly of Gentiles, that what God has done is he has changed terms so that Jacob and Israel now refers to the church of Gentiles. I cease and desist. But you see, it's there. It's a matter of at least it's an important thing to disagree about. And we love each other, and we're agreed on the gospel, and we're both going to be there, and we're both going to love the Lord Jesus. But this is part of the glory of Jesus. Do you see this? So if I'm wrong, forgive me and at least understand that part of it is a passion for seeing the glorious mission of Christ fulfilled. So that's part of his mission. It's a national mission. There is a peculiarity to that mission, a specificity to that mission. And it's part of the honor. He says, I am honored in the sight of the Lord. My God is my strength. The Lord Jesus loves this mission. He wept over Jerusalem. He loved the people of Israel. He was very clear in his earthly mission that he came first to preach to Jews. He had that mission, and he was honored by it. But it was not only Israel. Not only Israel, not only the Jews. Of course not, because it was never the plan. God's promise to Eve in the beginning was that through her seed, descendant, that there would be one who would come who would crush Satan, and there was a promise of life. And through Abram, to Abram, God promised hope to all peoples. So his mission is national for Israel and multinational. It is a national and multinational mission. Because in verse 6, God the Father goes on to say to the servant, the son, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. God says, oh, that's an amazing mission. But concerning the glory of the son, that's just too small. It's just not grand enough. It's not big enough. And so the father says, it's got to be bigger than this. But I want you to notice that he doesn't say, I'm going to do away with your mission to Israel and replace it with this other one. He doesn't say that. He says again that part of his mission is to raise up, look at this, again, the specificity here, the tribes of Jacob. God cares about the tribes. And to restore the elect of Israel. Notice there the concept of within national Israel, there were always a small remnant of elect. But not more than that, God says, I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. End of the earth. A multinational mission. You know, and today, I was thinking as I was driving over, this is easier for us to comprehend. We now know the geography of the globe. We have a pretty good idea of the nationalities. We have a pretty good idea of the languages and the ethnicities. We have communication and we understand the concept of different cultures and different places and kingdoms. And I mean, with a video, with a TV, with a phone, we can make connections with virtually the entire globe. It's incredible. So we have a better concept, I think, of the idea of multinational people or kingdom. What stymies the world right now is anyone who can bring peace to this and hope to this multinational group of billions of people. No one can do that except one, the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has appointed him for this, to be a light to Israel, a redeemer to Israel, and a light and a redeemer to all the nations. It's a both and mission. Both national and multinational. It's a glorious mission. His mission is national and multinational. It is grand. Secondly, in verse 7, we see his vindication. His vindication. Why do I use the word vindication? Because we see there in verse 7 that the servant, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is considered in his day to be despised. We know this, that he was abhorred by the nation. What nation? Israel. John 1, he came to his own, and his own knew him not. The nation largely rejected him. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected their Redeemer. And some, again, say, well, because they rejected him, now God has moved on. And I just, God's word triumphs the stubbornness of man. He will be king of Israel, but he was despised, as we'll see in Isaiah 53, despised and forsaken of men. So in his days on earth, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised, he was ridiculed, spit upon, flogged, scourged, beat, crucified, despised. He's even despised today. Men curse his name. Men consider him a joke. And God says to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, this is what's going to happen. Kings will see and arise. Princes also will bow down. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One who has chosen you. God's election of Jesus, the eternal Son, as the Redeemer, as the servant, triumphs over the approval of men. In other words, this is Philippians 2:10. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, you may be asking there in verse 7, what does that phrase, the servant of rulers, mean? That's one of those, I'm not quite sure. I don't know. During his time on earth, he was a citizen, right, under Rome. And he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So here's this great royal figure, and for a time he's under even Caesar. So that could be what that is there. But what is clear in verse 7 is that though he was despised for a time, abhorred, the time is coming when even the greatest men on earth will get off their thrones, will stand before the Lord, as it were. They will get down on their knees, prostrate, and they will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. His vindication, every knee will bow. Thirdly, tonight in verse 8, his mission, his grand mission, his vindication. And now we look in verse 8 at his certainty. His certainty. What a certainty about the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, the Father says to the Son, to the servant, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. I'm going to pause there. There is extraordinary truth in those lines we've just read. What was the Lord's certainty that his mission would be successful? Well, he had the Word of God, the Father, that any time the Lord prayed that he would be answered, that he would not be left alone, that he would pray. We know our Lord prayed, and that the Father answered his prayers. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. The Lord had the confidence that he would have the help of Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah, the Father, the entirety of his mission. I have helped you. And he had the promise, I will keep you. That's a term there, the word keep in biblical Old Testament terminology often means guard. I will keep you. It doesn't mean I'll just, I'll keep you as I'll hold on to you, but I will keep you in the sense of I will guard you. And so part of, as we think about this morning, his going into the wilderness willingly, and I would say even eagerly, led by the Spirit, to face down the enemy of our souls, part of his confidence and his certainty, it was not a smug confidence, but was the confidence of faith in the Word of God, including this word in Isaiah. He had the absolute Word of God, of the Father, I will keep you, I will guard you, and give you for a covenant to the people. This is amazing. This is amazing, but so important. The Lord God made a covenant with Israel, with Judah and Israel. In Jeremiah 31, we learn of the new covenant. The covenant's also introduced here in Isaiah. We learned about it this fall. And that covenant is made initially with Israel, but it extends to all Gentiles who believe in the provision of Christ crucified. We are fellow partakers in the new covenant. There's not a new covenant for Israel and a new covenant for the church. And there were some who taught that last century, hyper-dispensationalists, I would call them. And there's just no basis for that in the Scripture. There's only one new covenant in the blood of Christ. But what I want you to notice is this covenant, in a sense, God's covenant with believers. In other words, the substance of His promise, the guarantee of His promise, is Christ Himself. Christ is the covenant. Isn't that amazing? God makes the servant to be the covenant. This is why Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus is the substance of the new covenant, essentially. How can you know God will keep His word? His son. This covenant is not a dead letter. It's a living, resurrected Lord and Savior. Your covenant is alive and living and seated at the right hand of the Father. It is promises on a page in a glorious, beautiful book. But this living word, this Bible, these words on a page speak of a living covenant who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So this is Christ's certainty, the certainty of His mission, the absolute confidence that He set His face like flint. And yes, He faced unbelievable hardships and discouragements. And yes, in His humanity, there was times in His mission on earth when in a quiet moment He said, verse 4, "I've toiled in vain." It was hard. It was not easy for Him. But He never wavered in His resolute confidence that He would accomplish His mission, not because of some confidence in His flesh, but because of His absolute certainty in the promise of God His Father. If God is anything, He is, in addition to a creator, He is a covenant-keeping God. So think about it this way. This struck me. When God says, "I will keep you, I will guard you," part of Jesus' confidence in that the Father will guard Him and keep Him, is Jesus knows that God the Father is a covenant-keeping God. And if Jesus is Himself the covenant, He shall be kept. You see? That's His certainty. He didn't waver in His mission when his disciples were lugheads like I would be, and when crowds were peeling off and misunderstanding, and when He was abused, and when He was despised, and when it seemed like most people turned away. He was certain because of His Father and because of this covenant-keeping God. Well, finally tonight in verses 9 through 13, we've looked at His grand mission, we've looked at His vindication, we've looked at His certainty, and now we look at His sheep. His sheep. His sheep, verses 9 through 13. And this is also part of His mission, but one of the dominant images here is His shepherding work and His sheep. He comes and He says to those who are bound. Now think about it. Being bound, that's imprisoned. That's cruel bondage. That's being in a position that you cannot free yourself. I don't know, but I'm quite sure that a lamb or a sheep who has its hooves all tied together, I'm quite sure a sheep can't do anything to get out. And I'm quite sure one sheep can't say to another, "Hey, could you help me out with this knot?" Like I sometimes say to my wife. Or a little boy says to his mom, can you help untie my boots? I can't get this untied. A sheep can't do that. So in bondage, men and women are in bondage. They're in a bondage that they may be responsible for even. They may even be responsible for a part of their bondage to sin, but nonetheless, they are bound. They are caught in trespasses. Or maybe they're bound by cruel oppressors. They're bound by Satan and in the domain of darkness. But He comes, and He is able with a word, with a command, to say, go forth. In other words, be released. Be free. He's able with a word to those who are in darkness. Show yourselves. In other words, he's the light. He can bring light to the darkness. And he removes hindrances to his people, to his sheep. His sheep are not 4x4s. I think they're vehicles. They're pretty successful. I think they can get around. But they need help. I shared with the men this past week at the retreat in the Concord Monitor in the past few years. There was an article talking about rock walls in New England and New Hampshire, and most of them were built between 1810 and 1840 because it's estimated there were 600,000 sheep in New Hampshire alone in the 1820s and 30s because of the industry and wool was exploding, and so you had the mills in Manchester and so forth. But they partly had to get all those rock walls in place to keep the sheep safe and in certain places, but also probably to help the animals be able to move around. Because, I mean, I think they're pretty adept, but they're not, you know, they need a little help. They're a little, most of them are a little top heavy, like some of us. So they needed a little help getting around. And so the roads have to be clear. The Lord removes hindrances to their being fed. Along the roads they will feed. He'll lead them and he'll bring them along their pasture. He'll feed them as they go along in their provision. He'll care for them and he'll bring them up to the bare heights, these lush, rich, safe pastures. They won't hunger or thirst, and he'll be careful that they don't fry under the sun. That he will bring them to shade. And isn't this imagery beautiful? He knows where the springs are. He knows where the clear water is, and so he guides them to that water and leads them. This is the work of our Lord. Doesn't he do this with us? Doesn't he do this with us? How did I ever come across this word? How did I ever develop a love for the scriptures or the psalms? How did I ever come upon this truth that sets me free from the lies of the world? It gives me hope, that brings a cheer to my heart and a brightness to my eye. Where did I come across this? My shepherd? Shepherd of my soul? There's no other explanation. That's why, one of the reasons why I picked that hymn tonight. O thou in whose presence my soul takes delight. In shady green pastures, he guideth my soul. This is our Lord. What a shepherd he is. And he takes care of his sheep. And he clears the way for them in verse 11. And he gathers them from wherever they are. That's not a problem. Of course, initially, he's speaking here of Israel, which will be scattered, and to this day is scattered. And the day is coming when God will gather Jews from every tribe, and he will reconstitute the nation of Israel in the millennial kingdom, and the promises of David, and it will come true. But of course, God's elect never, ever were intended only to be Israel. It was, again, from the beginning, from the promise to Abraham. Israel was a vehicle for the gospel to go to all men and women. And here we are tonight. We are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. We are co-heirs. We are fellow laborers. We are made one with our Jewish brethren in the people and the kingdom of God. Beautiful. So God can gather them wherever they are. It's not a problem. He knows where we are. He can call us. And what a hope to us tonight for our loved ones who don't know the Lord, that God is able to reach them wherever they are. And so the response to all of this, to the mission and the vindication and the certainty and the shepherding ministry of the servant, our Lord, the response to it all appropriately in verse 13 is worship. Shout for joy, O heavens. Now, I know we say we want to be biblical in worship, but I confess here there might be a little inconsistency on this point, because I've never been in a Reformed church that shouted for joy. We might want to work on that. I don't know. We probably have some brothers and sisters in Africa that are probably a little more sound and biblical there on that point. I don't know. You know, I'm being a little silly here, but you get the point here. Hey, come on, shout for joy. Liven up, wake it up. I mean, this is good. Shout for joy, O heavens. The angels shout, apparently. They have voices. You'll hear, if you watch the certain game that's on a little while, you'll see people who usually have jobs, and you talk to them and like this, and they'll be on the sidelines, and they'll be, right? One of the reasons I love watching English soccer, and I've been able to do that this winter, it's been fun, be able to record games for the first time. I've never been able to do that. And one of the reasons I love it is in English Premier League soccer and the various teams. It's just in the culture. You think of Brits, of English people, as very staid and very boring. They're singing and yelling the whole game. And this is the kind of joy that we are called to as well. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. Why? Why? For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. He has comforted, so he comforts us with these promises, with these truths, and we have the promise that he will have compassion. Afflicted, he knows, and he will have compassion. In closing, the line comes to mind from the hymn, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Oh God, we worship you and we do in our hearts rejoice. And we can't wait for that day when with untold millions of redeemed men and women, black and white, every nationality, along with angels, that we will sing a song with all of our redeemed strength. And our voices and our lungs will let loose in praise of the great, glorious servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you that you submitted gladly and willingly to the plan of the Father, that you came and that you were born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit, that you lived for us, that you never wavered in unbelief, and that you went all the way to the cross, and that you rose for us, and that you are even now not done with your work, but eager to bring it to completion. So, Lord, tonight we love you. Our hearts and minds are taken with you. You captivate our imagination. You satisfy our longings. There's nothing, there's no one like you. May you be praised now and forevermore. Amen.